Do want to express our appreciation again if you're a guest with us tonight and tell you exactly what we're doing tonight. On weekdays this year, we are all trying to read the same chapter of the Bible. We're going to read through the whole New Testament that way, one chapter at a time. Once a month, we're stopping to think about some questions that have come to the minds of the Bible readers as we've been doing that over the last month. So that's what we're doing tonight. We have tonight 8 questions and only about 30 minutes. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Not even enough time to quote the rest of that song. So question number 1 tonight. Why did God's messenger tell the women to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen? This is our last question from the Gospel of Mark. That comes from chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus has risen from the dead. Women have gone there that Sunday morning to pay respect to his body, do some things that they weren't able to do to prepare him for burial on Friday. But when they get there, he's not there. The stone is rolled away. A messenger from God is there. And in verse 7, he said, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The disciples and Peter. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? Wasn't Peter a disciple? Was Peter getting some kind of verbal backhand here from the messenger of God that there are disciples and then there's Peter now? Or was he getting some kind of high compliment? There are disciples and there's Peter. What about it? Well, if we think about what's going on in chapters before, it could be in the sense of make sure and tell Peter. Go tell the disciples and make sure and tell Peter. Maybe he needed to hear the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead more than anyone. If you back up a page or two in the Bible, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, after Jesus had established the Lord's Supper, it says, "And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, 'You'll all fall away, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." But Peter denied Jesus. Verses 66 through 72, that's described in that chapter. I want to think about something that's said over in Luke chapter 23. We'll read this before the end of this week. But it speaks to what was happening that night with Peter. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what was happening in the opening chapter of Job? It's not going to be as devastating. It's not going to be as long and drawn out. But Jesus said, "Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat." Verse 32, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me 3 times." Deny 3 times that you know me. Jesus knew what would happen. Peter couldn't believe it would happen. But Jesus said, "I've been praying for you." Jesus could see what would happen. And he said, "When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." The bottom was going to fall out emotionally for Peter after he denied Jesus three times and their eyes locked in that courtyard. Peter went away and wept bitterly. But that wasn't the end of it. Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat, but Satan would not get the last word. And maybe that's what's behind what we read here in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure and tell Peter. Next question. Why do Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, Mark chapter 2, verse 21, and Luke chapter 5, verse 36 describe the same occasion but record different words from Jesus? Here's what they say. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Mark 2:21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. In Luke chapter 5, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, this questioner was actually trying to help all of us. He's a good Bible student. And he wants us to not be shaken by what skeptics do with material like this from the Bible. Did Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report what Jesus said? They did. And in all their accounts, did Jesus say the same thing? Well, really, he did. But what's going on here? Well, we're getting information that's complementary, not contradictory. We could take all of these and perhaps hear all of what Jesus said in that moment. But he said everything that they all said. And I could tell you what Wayne said this morning, and Vera could tell you what Wayne said this morning, and we could both be accurate, but not repeat every word that Jesus said. It's only a contradiction if someone says, this is what happened, and this is only what happened. This is what Jesus said, and these are the only words that came out of his mouth. If one said that, wrote that, then another wrote something different, then we'd have a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's complementary. There's nothing sinister here. It's supplementary information. Thank you to the questioner for bringing that to our attention. Now, here's one from Luke chapter 7. Was John confused about Jesus when he sent messengers to him? You remember what happened there? Let's refresh our memories. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Let's read verses 18 through 23. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Why does John ask what he does of Jesus through these messengers? John, we remember from earlier in the book, preaching fearlessly, the kingdom of God at hand. On Friday of this week, we'll read from John chapter 1, and he's going to point Jesus out as he comes toward him to everybody and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, chronologically, that comes before John sends this message, sends this question. So what's going on here? I think that if I were where John was, I could use some assurance too. He was locked up for telling Herod that his marriage was not lawful. We read about that in Mark 6:18 and a little bit in Luke 3:19 to 20. John's message was always, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. That's what got him in trouble with this couple that was living in adultery. If there was any confusion on John's part at this point, perhaps it would be because he believed that Jesus would get people out of sin, but would Jesus get faithful people like him out of jail? Jesus would save people from sins. Would he save people from wicked people like Herod and Herodias, his unlawful wife? Well, no, Jesus didn't come to do that kind of business. Not that kind of Messiah. He came to be just what John says he was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be a Savior and not to meddle so much in civil affairs. It seems to me that it's just a time when John, seeing what's coming for him, needed some assurance. That could be the explanation. In the same chapter, verse 28, been asked, what does it mean that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? Luke 7:28, Jesus said, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did Jesus mean? Well, it's not that anyone but Jesus would ever come along who's better than John. And Jesus was not talking about heaven at this time when he talked about the kingdom of God. You can count on John being there and being honored by people like us. But as John said whenever he preached, the kingdom was at hand. God has a kingdom that did not yet exist during God's lifetime, but that is not the heavenly kingdom. Jesus would say a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not see death, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. John did see death before he saw the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the church. God has delivered us, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, now from the domain of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if we're in Jesus, we're in his kingdom. God has moved us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. That kingdom did not exist when John was living on earth. It was getting close. But when Herod had John's head lopped off and served to the women who ruled his life, he kept John from seeing the kingdom of God come. But you and I see it. We're a part of it. We're in it. We have privileges that John never saw in his life on earth. And as much as John was honored by Jesus on this occasion, there's never been anyone born to woman better than him. Whoever's least in the kingdom of God's greater than John. That means we've got it really, really good. Better than we realize in the kingdom of Christ. Next question comes from the next chapter, or at least we're going to use something in the next chapter to address the subject. Several questions have been asked about this, because we've been seeing this phenomenon all the way through our reading, Matthew, Mark, and now Luke. Are people still possessed by demons today? Now, it's a good thing you asked a preacher, not a second grade teacher or something, right? If you want the biblical answer to this. Are people still possessed by demons today? Is it the same as other sicknesses? Is a related question that's been asked. Let's read about one true story. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. A man who was possessed by demons. Luke 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he'd break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Why did this man act like he did? Well, it was because he had demons. To have demons, though, was not the same as to say that he was mentally ill or emotionally disturbed. He had problems of all kinds. He was being affected mentally. He was being affected emotionally. He was being affected physically. He was being affected socially. He had those problems because he had demons. But the demons were distinct from the man and his problems, his behaviors, and his reactions. Now, in an earlier passage that we've already read tonight, we could have pointed out the same thing, but turn back to Luke chapter 4 with me and watch a careful distinction that is made by this gospel writer. Now, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but bear in mind, the man who wrote this gospel, Luke, was a physician. Paul called him the beloved physician. So we're hearing Dr. Luke speak as he describes what Jesus has been doing. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 40, Jesus is in the city of Capernaum, and it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Now, what do you have in verse 40? In verse 40, you have people who were sick with various diseases. Jesus healed them all. What do you have in verse 41? The Bible says, and demons also came out of many. In verse 40, you have sicknesses, diseases. Verse 41, also, you have demons coming out of people. Are sicknesses and demons the same thing? Sicknesses, also demons. That's the way the Bible puts it in this passage and in a number, including one that we've already read tonight. So that's part of what's asked. Are people still possessed by demons today? The short answer is no. Now, why? And you're getting a really short answer tonight. And I was going to tell you, maybe you'd find a lesson on our website that you could listen to, or maybe Coralie could copy you a CD. But I went back, I knew that I'd preached a whole sermon on this before, but I went back to find it and found out it's almost 14 years ago. So that's not on the website. We didn't have a website then. It's not on CD. We didn't make CDs then. Carl Cobb recorded it on a cassette tape. And Linda used to would have made you a copy of a cassette tape of that. But we don't do that anymore. How many of you have a cassette tape player still anyway? I see a few hands. 8-track? No. But the outline of that sermon is 7 pages long. And there are about 10 copies out beside the question box on the welcome desk in the foyer. And you're welcome to take one of those and see what you might do with it. And make sure you look at your Bible and compare everything to what the Bible says. But when we think about this, even in the Bible, the phenomenon of demon possession centers around people who are going to come into the presence of Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, we don't find out about a demon-possessed person who in the Gospels failed to meet Jesus or in Acts failed to meet one of the apostles. It all centers around Jesus, and it tells off through the lifetime of the apostles. Now, we see that it required a miracle, one that amazed everybody, one that put fear into everybody, to cast out a demon or to cast out demons from a person. Jesus could work those miracles. Jesus gave his apostles the ability to work those miracles, although sometimes even they failed at it. We noticed in our Bible class this morning in Mark chapter 9. But someone would have to perform a miracle in order for a demon to be cast out. And though Jesus seems to have done miracles every day that we meet him almost in his ministry, God never meant that brand of miracles to become an everyday occurrence and lose the real power that God wanted those miracles to serve. And that is to confirm that when somebody is doing something you only do by the power of God, they've come along with a message that's from God. Miracles that we read about in the New Testament confirm revelation that God was making through someone's mouth, pen, or whatever. It was what apostles and prophets did. And God didn't intend to keep saying any more than what's said in the New Testament. Jude verse 3, it's the faith that's delivered once for all. God has said everything he wants to say until the day of judgment. And he keeps saying it in this Bible. He doesn't have anything new to say to us. It's all here. The answer to every question that really, really matters. And so, the way the New Testament lays it out, the age of miracles was going to come to an end. God wasn't going to say anything new anymore, and so God wasn't going to send power through anybody's hands anymore in that miraculous way. You read about that at the end of Mark chapter 16. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can read about it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe some other places in your New Testament. God said all he wants to say until judgment day, so he won't be working miracles through anyone. And if he won't be working miracles through anyone, is he going to allow anyone to be subjected to that kind of terror that's only relieved by a miracle if nobody's going to come along able to rectify it? That's the reasoning that I'd hold to from the Bible. Now again, to see all that spelled out better, pick up one of those outlines out front. Another question from this same chapter is this: what or where is the abyss named by Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 31? Or really, it's named by the demons. Don't send us into the abyss. Please don't send us into the abyss. What or where is the abyss? Well, the word itself, abyss, is found here, if you're reading certain translations, in Romans chapter 10, verse 7 also, and then several times in the book of Revelation. Here in Luke chapter 8, if I remember right, if you're reading the King James Version, it doesn't say the abyss, but it says the deep. Also in Romans. And then in Revelation, they translate it the bottomless pit. Well, in classical Greek, this word was an adjective, and it described a vast ocean surrounding and underneath the earth. Now, that's classical Greek thought, philosophy, or culture. That's not the Bible, but it's a word that is used here. It represents the lowest depth, and in the Bible it would contrast to the highest heaven. In the book of Revelation, it's the prison, the holding place of disobedient spirits. Well, the demons here in Luke chapter 8 apparently would much rather get into a herd of pigs and run headlong into the deep sea of Galilee than to be cast back into that abyss, wherever it was, or wherever it is. I don't know much more about that. Maybe you do from something in the Bible, but it was apparently a place that demons didn't even want to be. Here's a question, kind of general, and not exactly from what we've read since the last time we had a question and answer session. But why did the disciples not get it whenever Jesus fed 4,000 people and then 5,000 people? And that question really could come from a few different angles. Jesus, out in the middle of nowhere almost, with a crowd of 4,000 and more following him, feeds every one of them with a little bit of food. Well, it wasn't very long till there's another occasion. Perhaps it's these same people, plus some more added to them, when they've gotten out here in the middle of nowhere and nobody's brought anything to eat, except for this one boy whose mama packed him a small lunch. Jesus says, let's feed these people. And the disciples are thinking, well, how are we going to do that out here? We didn't bring anything. Well, he'd done it before. And he reminded them that he had done it before. Why didn't they get it? Well, then we read in one or more of the accounts on that second occasion, Jesus is also talking to them about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And some of the disciples said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the influence of the Pharisees. He's not talking about a bread ingredient. Why didn't they get it? Why do they keep stumbling over these words of Jesus in their understanding? Well, I think this is just another in this line of questions tonight that highlights when we read the Bible, we're not encountering people who are superhuman and invincible and genius comic book type of characters. These are real people who've met Jesus and started following Jesus. They're real people who were compelled by what Jesus said and did, who were convinced of his identity, who were convicted to let him change their lives. And it didn't all happen at once for them. There was a learning curve for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all the rest of the apostles, just as there is for all the rest of us. And if you're someone who's just learning about Jesus, just now getting into the Bible, if you're somebody who's not been a Christian for very long, and you just feel like it's not coming very fast, it's not happening overnight the way I wanted it to, well, you read about these people living daily in the presence of Jesus for 3 years. Take heart. They're like you. They're like me. And there's only one who's perfect. There's only one who always got it. And that was Jesus. And that's why we need him so much and love him so much. One more question. Will some people be more severely punished for sin than others? And that has to do upon Judgment Day and what follows after. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll read this passage and then read a couple of more for commentary from the New Testament. And then we will have just about made our long way in this short time. Luke chapter 10. Verses 13 through 15. Jesus is sending out some disciples to do the kind of work that he wants them to do. To preach the gospel, the kingdom of God. But he knows where he's been. He knows where they're going. And he starts to name some of the localities. Verse 13, Luke chapter 10. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Well, those are some scathing words from the lips of our Lord. There's Chorazin. There's Bethsaida. Those are places where Jesus personally had been. And then he looks back into history and names a couple of places, Tyre and Sidon. And the Old Testament prophets levied heavy judgments in the Word of God against Tyre and Sidon because they didn't respond as they should to God's message through those prophets. But then Jesus said to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, to Capernaum, to the places where he had been, it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. It'll be more bearable in the judgment. Now, not that the landing on the wrong side of the judgment is going to be bearable for anybody, literally. But Jesus says it'll be more bearable for those cities of Old Testament time than for you. Why is that? It seems that in some way Jesus is indicating here that Judgment Day and beyond will be worse for some because of opportunities that have been rejected. In a strange sense, that brings just a smidgen of comfort to people living today who reject Jesus but have never actually seen him. They haven't seen the mighty works that he's done. They haven't heard his voice personally speaking like no one ever spoke. And so perhaps for people living today who reject Jesus, judgment will be more bearable than for those in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who had that personal interaction with him. It sounds like it has to do with opportunities rejected. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus had been talking about the need for people to get ready and stay ready for his return, for his second coming, for judgment day. And he said something similar, really broadcast out to everybody. Luke chapter 12, he had already said blessed twice. So it's just like this morning when we were looking at those passages that spoke about the outer darkness. Well, they almost always come when he's been telling the good news about that great banquet in eternity. Well, similar thing is happening here. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is encouraging everybody to be ready. In verse 37, he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Now, that's a thought I figure I'd better not touch for very long. But in the illustration, Jesus is making himself the master. When he comes and finds people ready, well, he's going to bring everybody into the table. And he's going to dress himself for service. Well, how blessed you'd be to be the recipient of that service in eternity. But then down in verses 43 and 44, again, he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing." Doing his will when he comes. "Truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions." So Jesus sees people blessed in the future. But then we come down to verses 47 and 48. And he says, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." It's opportunity again. What did you hear? What did you know? What did you do? Some people who land on the wrong side of judgment, Jesus says, get a severe beating. Because they knew. They knew what they ought to do. They knew his will, the master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will. There are others, the Bible says, did not know so clearly. But they did what was wrong. One of the passages that we quoted from this morning was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Bible says that Jesus is going to appear with his angels in flaming fire, exacting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody's accountable to Jesus. And we read in Acts again and again that people who want to meet somebody who can share with them the good news, they get somebody sent their way by God. Things aren't going to be exactly the same for everybody on the other side of eternity, the wrong side, but it's going to be a beating no matter what, in the way Jesus describes it here. Let's think of two more passages for commentary and then we will close out. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. There's sin. And then there's a phrase here in Hebrews chapter 10 that says willful sin, deliberate sin. And continuing in it, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those words ring in verse 29. How much worse punishment will be deserved? That's a word to Christians especially. And so is this last passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The apostle wrote, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And when we think about what might be at the heart of all of this, opportunity rejected. Peter's not describing somebody, and the writer of Hebrews is not describing somebody who heard about it but didn't do anything about it. Who saw but just never found the motivation to become obedient to the gospel. He's talking about somebody who's been enlightened. Somebody who has received, taken in the knowledge of the truth, and for some time has believed it, obeyed it, lived by it. Had it right there. Turn away from that. It's worse than it ever was. Both of those passages. How much worse? It's worse than it ever was. Yes, it looks like some people are going to have it worse in judgment than others who've got it bad. Just don't be either one of those people. No reason you'd have to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful we can open your word, and we're grateful for this journey that we're making through the New Testament together. And we're thankful that the New Testament starts out with these beautiful portraits of Jesus painted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we read carefully and thoughtfully, it seems we can't help but be drawn to Him, to love Him, to have a deeper faith in Him, to want to obey Him. Father, help us always to have that kind of heart, to have that kind of spirit in us. Help us to be like Jesus to people, with all the ability that you give us. Help us to be faithful, never to do anything that would cause us to lose what's waiting for us in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful for Him, for His death, for our sins, for His burial, for His resurrection on the third day, and for His ascension. To have Him there at your right hand, interceding for us, what a gift that is to us, Father. And we need Him there, and we confess it. And we pray in His name, amen. Tonight, if you're ready to become obedient to the gospel, we're ready to help you be baptized. If you're a Christian and sin has overtaken your life again, and you don't want it to end that way, repent tonight. Tell God about it. And if we can help by praying for you, we want to do that. Come while we stand and sing this song.